Last month, we talked about the fact that there is nothing, nothing like the love of God. And the theme for this month is to be empowered by that love. And the challenge this morning is for us to be deeply rooted and grounded in that love. Listen to Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And as you are being rooted and grounded in love, I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Plants have roots, and they all tell a story. Some of the roots are small, and they're near the surface. Other roots are much bigger and deeper, and the older the plant is, the deeper they go. Some weave together into like a beautiful tapestry. Have you ever seen when you uproot a plant or you see one in a clear vase? Sometimes it's quite intricate and beautiful, and other times it's kind of nasty. Those roots have really tangled up together, and it's best to keep under the surface. And they all tell a story about what that plant has been, what it's been through, and how strong it's going to survive. And I'm curious what your story is and how much you think your roots contribute to that story. Maybe you moved to Little Rock to get away from your past. Maybe the roots that you planted here are small and thin and easily seen on the surface, and they tell the story you want others to hear. But then there's that central vein running deep into your past, continually pumping into your life all that is needed to nourish your insecurities, reminding you of the life that you left, beckoning you to never forget the portrait of yourself that you've carried around for so long. For most of us, our roots are varied and they send us conflicting messages, and it means we don't really know how to tell our story. The best we can muster is a Facebook relationship status, something like, it's complicated. But it doesn't have to be. If you are in Christ, Christ can tell his story through you if you will let him. And you might contribute a verse. I was on a mission trip to New Zealand a few years ago when I met Jack. Jack had been the high priest of a Maori tribe before he became a Christian. This was way cool. You find out that one thing they would do is certain people who were chosen to be priests would go to this very cool looking hut. And inside there are these memory pegs, markings. And you were to use the memory pegs in order to tell the story of the people. And that included a verse for every major leader. It would take days to tell the story by memory. And if you could do it, they'd name you a priest. And at a funeral of a major leader, the high priest would show up and would add a verse to the song of life for that tribe. You tell them your story, and he would tell you your song. It was Whitman who said, "The powerful play goes on, and you might contribute a verse." Now, I wonder, when the song of life comes to be played for this church, or for Little Rock, or for the world, what will your verse be? It's tempting to think that your verse is going to be determined by your roots. But I promise you it doesn't have to be. Take a look at Matthew chapter 1, and I want you to see what any Jew, self-respecting Jew in the first century reading Matthew's gospel would recognize as the shock of his life. Because it's a genealogy. We know what genealogies are. It's that section of scripture we always skip in our daily Bible readings. What is the only thing worse than watching your old vacation videos? Watching somebody else's old vacation videos. The genealogies are frustrating and the names are hard. But don't skip this one. Because he lists all of these major leaders, all of these men of the past that you expect to be in the list. But then he adds something else. He adds some women. Highly unusual for that day and age, but not just any women. Do you see Tamar? You know what word appears in her roots? Words like incest, prostitution, fornication. Those are prominent words every time her story is told. And then there's Rahab. Joshua chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 11 ensure that her story never goes by without the word prostitute in it. Then there's Uriah's wife. We know her as Bathsheba. Can you mention her name without thinking about a story of betrayal and death? Each woman has a story. We only know the graphic parts, the parts that sell movie tickets and make their names unsuitable for baby registries. But God is telling a bigger story. A story involving the arrival of the Holy One into Israel, passing through a people chosen by God, men and women alike. The powerful story of God is playing out, and each one contributes a new verse to the song of life. And I'm convinced that Matthew does this to make way for the end of the chapter, where you have this young teenage woman who's housing the Son of God in a story that, if you didn't know the rest of the story, you would think is highly questionable. And you'd say to yourself, who works in ways like this? God works in ways like this. Just because of where you were born, or what someone did to you, or how others have told your story, doesn't mean that has to be your verse. Not when God's telling it. Or maybe this is part of your verse, but in a way you would never have expected. In telling the story of his son through the story of these women, he doesn't go around the long, deep roots. He goes right through them. But isn't that how God works? Paul says, I was once a blasphemer. I was a persecutor and a violent man. Of all the world's sinners, I am the worst. But then he says, but God saved me so he could show his unlimited patience. Let me use a modern paraphrase called the Nathan Version. It's where Paul says, listen, God wanted the world to see how far he can go to save. So he said, let me save that Paul character, because if I can save him, I can save anyone. That's what he's saying. Your problem is not your roots. The abortion does not have to define you. The tax evasion does not have to haunt you. The adultery doesn't have to own you. Abraham and Isaac were known for their lies. Zacchaeus' whole life was one of tax collecting. Moses and Paul, known for murder. David's crimes on some readings include perhaps rape or at least some really questionable behavior. The woman of John chapter 8, public adultery. But when we hear their stories, when their song of life is played, the verses that stick, the verses that last, tell of redemption and hope, power and glory. God says it doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter what you've done or where you've been. When I get through with you, there's no limit to what I can do or what story I can tell. The problem is not in the roots. The problem is what we choose to be rooted in. And if your verse doesn't sound right, you just might need to uproot and replant. In three Gospels, Jesus tells the parable of the sower. And we all know the parable. We know it by heart, and we think it's so simple. Why do we even spend time on it? There's four kinds of soil. Let's see, one of them doesn't sound so good, rocky soil. Another one's not so good, thorny soil. And then the worst of all, the wayside, where there is no soil. Or the fourth one, good soil. Is that really that hard of a sermon? I think I'll be the good soil, all right? Next one. This is like Let's Make a Deal, and they've shown three curtains that are open, and they're all the donkey. And so you're waiting, I think I'll take curtain number four. But not so fast. Pick any character in the Gospels and ask yourself, besides Jesus, and ask yourself, which soil are they rooted in? And you just might be surprised, depending on the day. There are a bunch of stories about Peter where he is clearly in good soil, but then there's the others. There's the one where he is trying to walk on the water and his gaze is focused and straight until he lets the distractions of the world get in his way, and then he begins to sink. Well, that's thorny soil. Or how about the one where he says, hey, you're the Christ, and I'll never deny you. And it didn't take long before he says, who was that guy again? That's thin commitments. That's rocky soil. And then, of course, there's those three denials, three opportunities. Aren't you at least related to this guy in some way? And with cursings, he says, I don't even know the man. Talk about wayside soil. And I want to ask you, where do you stand? In which soil are you rooted? And it may depend on the day. It may depend on your season of life. Or based on the choices you make this morning, it can change in a matter of seconds. The first kind of soil Jesus talks about is really a lack of it. Sometimes God sows his word into our hearts and it falls on nothing but a concrete roadway. We hear it, but it doesn't penetrate. It means nothing because we're rooted in nothing. And God's message just sits there like seeds on a driveway for the birds of the air to eat them up. We might be tempted to think that it's only atheists or people who would never darken the door of a church building who are wayside people. But I know all sorts of things that can lead to a hard and impenetrable heart, don't you? Getting stuck in past guilt can do it. Or letting fear get the best of you can do it. And church folk are not immune to this. Maybe you're rooted in your past and grounded in guilt. That family baggage that you've been carrying around is weighing you down. As long as you can remember, you've never been good enough, bright enough, strong enough to earn your daddy's love or your mother's affection. The few crumbs of kindness that you received after performing flawlessly were cherished and hoarded because you never knew when this kind of love would pass this way again. And you replay those stories from childhood over and over again in your mind, and these stories trap the message of good, great, and glorious news, just as they made you feel trapped to repeat the family failings. Maybe you're rooted in the kingdoms of the world, and if so, you're probably grounded in fear. The morning begins with news stories telling us how awful everyone is, and everything around us is out to get us, and we live our days in fear and dread of everyone's intentions. We turn on the radio to hear music that reminds us that we can trust no one. We have no hope outside of ourselves, and in a kill or be killed world, we ought to be savagely self-interested. After all, so is everyone else. And rooted in guilt and fear, our hearts grow so hard. It's likely that even church folk can be grounded in roadways, and that's not all. You might have got the idea from a sermon you heard. The Christian psychologist Henry Cloud says if you wander into a typical church building on a Sunday morning, you're likely to hear a message that follows this outline. God is good, you are bad, try harder. And the reason these sermons work so much, is why they're preached so much, is because they work so well. Guilt and fear are easy and effective weapons of manipulation for sermons and audiences rooted in those things. And the storyline is about earning your place, and it goes like this. Love and forgiveness, these are commodities. And you exchange them for performance. God's love and acceptance and forgiveness, they're yours if you figure it out right. You do it right. You live right. And what do we think of this God that we're supposed to be meriting? God's a fear-inducing warmonger and a ruthless taskmaster, 1,000 times bigger and scarier than the father who abused you and the mother who can never be satisfied. He only loves us when we're good. He's only good to us when we're pleasing, and pleasing him is almost impossible. Which means our usual daily experience of God is one of guilt and fear. Do you know this story? Have you sung this verse? And so the self-talk begins. God will never be pleased with me, and I can never live up to his expectations. With mind-numbing routine, I'll go through all the motions without any investment. And transparency, that's out of the question, because if you really knew me, you wouldn't love me, and God really knows me. So I'll just hide. I'll put a fake smile on my face to accentuate the positive, and maybe then I'll be able to tell a new story. And it's because we think our roots can't possibly produce anything bloom-worthy. We just don't know what it means to be planted in the soil of God's love. And we live out of scarcity. We simply don't have any love to give. When we do that, we trade in the abundant life for the scared to death, fake it till you make it, sorrowful and lonely life in the shadows. And if this describes you, it's time to quit living in scarcity and by the empowering Spirit, uproot and replant. Sometimes God sows his word and it falls on rocky places where there's very shallow soil. We hear the word, we receive it with joy, the seed takes root and springs up quickly, but when the sun comes up, that first test of our commitments, that little bit of persecution from our friends and loved ones, whatever fruit we had to show is scorched and the vine withers. Without moisture, we just as quickly fall away. This is rocky soil. And maybe that describes your heart at this moment. Everything in your life is thin. Thin commitments, thin desire for spirituality, thin skin and thin tolerance for others, thin knowledge of the word, thin prayer life. When you stick your neck out, you get scorched. Randy Harris, who teaches out at Abilene, tells a really moving story. Where he went to do a Bible study because one of his students had set it up, but he was worried the student would get it all wrong. So they went together, and they walk in the house, and the woman who invited them in was very pleasant, very nice, and very attentive. The husband was anything but. He was not happy to have them there. And that first meeting went about as awful as it can go. The wife begged for them to come back next week. Randy says, against his better judgment, they agreed to come. Came back the next week. Husband still just beside himself, making life awful in the room, walking in and out, throwing whatever slurs he could think of. How dare you be here and talk about this stuff? Weeks went by, and he kept hurling his insults, but this time it was from within the room. And then it was from the couch. And then it was insults between reading verses. And as he listened and listened and listened and the gospel began to penetrate, the language became clear and the message he was hearing was, wait a second, you mean God's calling for all? All of me? Every bit? And right at the moment when he was ready to commit, his wife called it off. Randy says he left in a daze until it finally dawned on him what he should have seen from the beginning and missed. He was hearing the message of all or nothing. And why he was so upset and frustrated is he got the point. She wanted a little bit of religion to round out an already healthy life. Is Christ your sum in sum? Or your most in most? Or is he your all in all? Because he will settle for nothing less. But here's the key. Nothing less will satisfy. Thomas Aquinas has a great line. He says, we're not so much punished for our sins as we're punished by our sins. God calls us to live certain ways, not to harm us and hurt us, but because it's best for us. And when we allow our thin commitments and our thin sense of loyalties to keep us one distance removed from God, we shoot ourselves in the foot. Sometimes God sows his word and it falls among thorns. There's soil there, and if you just looked at the soil alone, you'd never suspect anything was wrong. But when the worries of life take precedence, the deceitfulness of wealth takes hold, and the desires for other things creep in. They grow up and choke the plant, and they don't mature enough to produce any meaningful fruit. Maybe you're rooted in contemporary American culture, and that means grounded in shame. You get angry at the things our culture tells us to be angry about, and laugh cynically at whatever doesn't fit the cultural narrative. You're the first one to sign up for whatever train happens to be in vogue, and one of the first to get off when it's no longer trendy. Maybe you define yourself by what you wear, what kind of house you own, what kind of car you drive, whether you've clobbered the Joneses with greater and greater success stories in every year's Christmas poem. You can't tell your story without listing the numbers in your bank account or in which neighborhood you live. In short, you will do anything to avoid the looks of shame from your friends and neighbors. It's my life. What do I have to show for it? And if this describes you, I want you to realize how much you're living in scarcity and don't know it. Paul has three questions for us as we close. Number one, if your wayside this morning, if you find your roots have no soil and no faith and no hope, the cure to a wayside heart is to know the love of Christ. Let me ask you, do you know the love of Christ? I want you to close your eyes for just a second. This is dangerous at 8:50 in the morning. Close your eyes. I want you to picture God. Do you have a picture of him? When I do this with my students, sometimes I get a pretty stern-looking ogre way, way far away, sitting on a cloud or a chariot, looking pretty grim. Now, picture Christ. Do you see him? Sometimes he's petting little children or lambs, but he's usually got a smile on his face, and he's somebody we deeply love. Now, I want you to realize something. There's a terrible lie going around that says that God, he's this ogre. You read him in the Old Testament, he's just a terribly awful person. But maybe somewhere around the Gospels he converted and became a Christian. And from then on, things are great. I love Jesus. I tolerate God. And when God's upset with me, Jesus kind of eases his heart and makes things better. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus didn't come to give us a better God. Jesus is God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I think there are certain stories that become main narratives through which, prisms through which, we understand who God is. Who's that God? He's the one who's ready to smack you down the moment you step out of line. He's the one who burns up Ananias and Sapphira. He's the one who burns up those who don't get it right. He's the one who would have made the ark sink if it was anything but gopher. And these are the stories that define the character of God for us. When God speaks of himself, he wants you to think of him in different ways. When God passed in front of Moses, here are the first words he used to introduce himself. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. When Nehemiah offered a prayer recounting the history of Israel, he couldn't have drawn a greater contrast between our wickedness and his faithfulness. Israel refused to listen, said Nehemiah, and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked in their rebellion. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. You didn't desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, "This is your God." Because of your great compassion, you never abandoned them in the wilderness. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, says Lamentations. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. A.W. Tozer said, "What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. You will be just like your God. Tell me what you think about God, and I will tell you everything about you." Paul says, if you're wayside, if you're lacking, if you sense you have nothing, know the love of Christ. Number two, if you're in rocky soil, if you find that your commitments are thin, know how wide and deep is that love. I think it's possible the reason why we have such thin commitments sometimes is because we've never known a love that gives without self-interest. In Hosea, God says that his wife has left him, and he's pacing the floors. And you can see him going through the ideas of what he's going to do for his wayward wife. He talks about locking the door and bolting it twice. He talks about deciding he'll never give her anything else again. And in fact, she ought to be punished for what she's done. And then right in the middle of chapter 11, he says, she's gone after other lovers. She gives them all the things I gave her. But me, she forgot. And right after saying, "But me, she forgot," the story changes. The Bible says, God speaking, "Since she doesn't even know the way home, if she wanted to come home, I will find her. I will allure her. I will take her and I will love her." Do you know what he's saying? Not a in spite of love, not instead of love, a because of love. Question number three. If you find yourself rooted and grounded in the shame culture, if you find that the things you have define who you are, it's time to uproot and to be filled with all the fullness of God. There's a reason why Luke speaks so highly of poor, hurting people and so negatively of the rich and powerful. It's not because God hates things. God made things. It's because he wants to fill every part of your life with himself, but our pockets are so full, he can't get through. The reason why the church gave all it had at the end of Acts 2, and then they did it again at the end of Acts 4, the reason why Zacchaeus, without being told he had to give, said, "I'm going to give back 4-8 times what I took from people." The reason why this is the story is because people who know God's love and the depth of God's love realize there's nothing else I need. How can you possibly buy someone who doesn't need or want more than God can fill? I beg you to believe that if you're rooted and grounded in anything but God's love, you're missing out on the riches and fullness of God. What is it that you want? What is it you think? What is it you imagine? Whatever it is, listen to the end of Ephesians 3. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations. Amen. Let's sing.